So even this evening, we're taking 30 verses that we're going to look at. So a larger chunk, but two different parables here. We have two parables taught by Jesus to help further explain, really going off of his disciples' questions about his return. Here he places the emphasis on how it is those who love Jesus are going to be living as they anticipate that return of his. Believers are to be characterized by faithful service in the kingdom, in kingdom work, as they prepare to see their Savior face to face. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 13, the first parable, and then we'll read the other parable a little later on as we work down through. So if you want to follow along, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it teaches us. We thank you that even so often here, as we see in Matthew's gospel account, where ones are asking questions and then Jesus answers them. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us. Even maybe for some of us, we've had some of these similar questions that the disciples have posed. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding as we look at this section, that you would help us to indeed be prepared for the return of our Savior. Lord, hopefully everyone that is here can say that he is their Savior, that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us from your word here tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in order really to understand this first parable, the one of the 10 virgins, we need to have kind of a working knowledge of a Jewish wedding within the first century. It's very different than what we think of. The parable, this one here, is unique to Matthew's gospel account. And you remember, Matthew is a Jew himself, and his audience are Jews. And so he's kind of taking for granted that we would understand some of these things. But for many of us, we would say this doesn't even necessarily make sense to us because we don't know that culture. They would have understood these details, but I wanted to just kind of give a little backdrop to help us as we think through this section in this parable. So D.A. Carson said the following. It's a little bit longer of a quote than I usually would read, but I think it just kind of gives us a little better understanding here. He says this: "Normally, the bridegroom with close friends left his home to go to the bride's home, where there were various ceremonies, followed by a procession through the streets after nightfall to his home. The 10 virgins may be bridesmaids who have been assisting the bride, and they expect to meet the groom as he comes from the bride's house. Everyone in the procession was expected to carry his or her own torch. Those without a torch would be assumed to be party crashers. The festivities, which might last several days, would formally get underway at the groom's house. And so I think those are definitely some details that we don't think about with our weddings. Our weddings are much, in a sense, simpler, maybe more expensive, but simpler in a sense, whereas they're just a matter of a few hours, but here it could be a few days. And so just much more going on and more than what we would think of in our current culture. Here in verses 1 to 13, this first parable, we see the importance of being alert. The importance of being alert. And so the emphasis of this parable really is seen there in the last verse, verse 13. There's a need to be watchful or to be alert, always being ready to meet Jesus. What will you be doing when you see Jesus? In verses 1 through 7, we see the wise anticipate the arrival of Jesus. And so here he starts the parable by saying the kingdom of heaven will be like this. He's giving an illustration of what entrance into the kingdom of heaven would look like. Everyone likes to think that they will someday be in heaven. They may even assume that they need to be busy, in a sense, performing good deeds in order to assure their entrance into God's heaven. Many who think that they're ready will sadly find that they're not prepared. Not prepared like they thought, because they're trusting in themselves rather than the finished work of Christ. As we see here in the parable, these 10 virgins all take their lamps and go to meet the bridegroom. These women would have been what we call in our culture a bridesmaid. They were friends of the bride. They were given that honor to be able to come alongside of her and celebrate with her and her family on this special occasion. We discover here that out of the 10, 5 are described as foolish and 5 as wise. The explanation then given is that the 5 that were foolish, they had a lamp. They did not, though, have a flask with oil in it. The word for lamp could also be translated as torch. And so this might be some type of lantern, or some have described it as even just a stick with a rag wrapped around the end that you would soak in oil and then light it. And so something along those lines. In verse 5, we discover that the bridegroom is delayed. Of course, in the parable here, we understand the bridegroom is referring to Jesus Christ and the bride to be all true believers. And so the bridegroom is delayed, or he's not coming at the expected time as when many are expecting him to come. How prepared are you when you have an unspecified deadline for some important project? Some are eager to get the job done right away, as early as they possibly can, while others say, you know, I'm going to wait. I'm going to take the risk of being caught off guard. I'm going to put it off till what I think to be the very last minute. And I think probably one of the illustrations that comes up here is kids being told their parents will be home at a certain time, and they say, well, you know, I'm going to wait until then and to clean everything up right before they get home. Now, I think our kids have gotten to the point, because they're a little older, and we say, you know, we're going to stay out past your bedtime, and we get home, and they're thinking, hey, we're in bed, so what are they going to do, wake us up at this point? So they might think, hey, we'll just let it go, but then, of course, there's repercussions. But you think about this, and they're being caught off guard because they're not prepared. And so we want to understand here that during this waiting period that Jesus is describing, all 10 of the bridesmaids slept. Now, some will look at this passage and conclude that as believers, we must be so alert that we cannot even rest. But that is not Jesus' point here, and so we don't want to misinterpret this. His point is to be ready, and that is specifically having to do with our heart's condition and our position before God because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And then we see here in the parable at midnight, the call came and they were all going out to meet the bridegroom. The time they had been anticipating was finally here. The waiting is now over. And so all of them arise, they trim their lamps, they get the wick ready, they're ready to light it because this is time for that procession is coming. And then we see verses 8 through 11, the foolish are not aware of their condition. And so up to this point, the foolish ones, they really gave every indication of being prepared. They were giving the impression that they were anticipating the arrival of the bridegroom. In reality, they were not aware of their condition. They were not ready because they had no oil. As they realize that they're not prepared, they start asking the wise ones there if they can borrow some. Can we have some of your oil? All of a sudden, they see their desperate condition. Likely, there are many that have concluded that they're ready for the return of Christ, yet they have only fooled themselves. They've done lots of things to prepare, but they are not actually prepared. They have concluded that their good deeds will secure them as an invitation to the wedding feast. The only way that someone can be assured of that invitation is as they have been wooed by the bridegroom. And so the Apostle John wrote in his gospel account in chapter 6, verse 44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Of course, Jesus speaking there. It's a work of God that draws a sinner in repentant faith. It is God that reveals to a sinner their lost condition, their inability to correct that problem. It is God that helps a sinner understand that the judgment they deserve because of breaking God's holy standard is eternity separated from him in hell. It's God that planned for the sinner's redemption through Jesus long before that person ever comprehended their need. It's God that sent Jesus to earth to live the first time, to live without sin, to go to the cross and die the just for the unjust. Jesus rose from the dead, proving his power and authority to offer eternal life to all those who come in repentant faith. As the foolish ones in this parable recognize their desperate need, they ask those who had wisely prepared if they could spare some oil for them. They were hoping that the condition of some of their friends would benefit them at this point, so they too would be prepared for the bridegroom. The response from the wise bridesmaids was they did not have enough to go around for all of them. Now, one thing we learn at this point is that one's spiritual condition is not transferable. As much as we would love to see family members and friends come to faith in Christ and receive the invitation to the wedding feast, that is not under our authority. Everyone needs to prepare on their own by personally responding to the offer of salvation through Jesus. In the parable, the suggestion given is to go to the dealers to buy the oil that is needed. Now again, here in the Jewish context of a wedding, it was common for merchants to stay open late for just such a need. And so they would stay open, I'm assuming some type of wedding season. There's a certain time of year when most of these weddings would take place, and these ones that would sell, the merchants, they would sell the oil, and they would say, you know, we know there's going to be people that need this, and so we're going to stay open late. We're going to be able to make some money, probably charge more because they're staying open late, but taking advantage of that. And so that was the case. And so here in the parable, they're told, go off. Go get some oil for yourself. And so as these foolish ladies, these foolish bridesmaids go off to the merchants to buy the oil, the bridegroom comes. And the processional to his house takes place. By the time they get back with the oil, the door is locked. They missed their window of opportunity because they had foolishly not planned accordingly. Of course, those who were ready were able to accompany the bridegroom. to his home and enjoy the celebration. Then verses 12 to 13, we cannot know Jesus' appointed time. So when the unprepared bridesmaids finally show up at the home of the bridegroom and they beg for entry into the house, they are denied. He says that he does not even know them. There is no relationship. While they gave the outward appearance of being ready, the reality is very, very different. We learn from this the important truth that just because someone says they are a Christian does not mean that they're a genuine follower of Jesus. Especially here in our American culture, it's rather easy to make the claim to be a Christian because it's still relatively acceptable in our day. Clearly from this passage, there will be ones that will not be prepared for when the bridegroom comes. Jesus ends the parable with a warning that gives the summary of what we are to learn here. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." We need to watch, which does not mean stand around looking up into the sky, but rather look into our heart and see if what we believe is an accurate understanding of God's word. Do we believe the truth of the gospel? Do we believe that our only hope is in the salvation that's offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Are we trusting fully in the sacrifice of Jesus? We must be ready now because we have no idea when Jesus will return. We do not want to be caught off guard like the bridesmaids here in this parable. We must be ready. And then the next parable, and we have verses 14 through 30, we see the importance of being active. The importance of being active. And I'm going to go ahead and read this section now if you want to follow along. So it says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so through this parable, we learn that we are not only to be ready for the Lord's return, but we're also to be actively serving him in the meantime. We're to take that which he has entrusted to us and be diligent to be good stewards of his resources. In verses 14 and 15, we are each gifted according to our abilities. And so in this parable, we're told of a man who's about to go on a journey. He'll be gone for a while, and so he divides up his different resources among his servants, and he encourages them to take it and increase his wealth. And so he has three servants here in this parable that he divides the resources among. The first one receives five, the second two, and the last one, one talent. A talent here is a unit of measurement of money and would be equivalent to anywhere from, it's estimated, 15 to 20 years of wages for a normal day laborer. And so what he's entrusting them is a huge sum of money. It's a lot of money that the man entrusts to his servants. There have been offered many suggestions as to what the talents here are to refer to. It seems best to accept them as the resources that God has entrusted to us for his glory. The parable then adds that the man gave to each of his servants according to his ability. It's a great principle to keep in mind. Each of us has different strengths and weaknesses. We have different levels of ability. God does not expect us to do something that he's not provided us the ability to do so. And at the same time, God does not equip us to then sit back and do nothing. Now, the truth that we learn here in this parable is that God expects us to be faithful with the resources he has provided us. This is individually in our own lives as we live out our faith for God's glory. Each day, we are living to further his cause, accomplishing what he has called us to do. So after this man entrusted the talents to the servants, he went away. The picture is of Jesus' ascension to heaven. And so his disciples, as he's talking with them, hopefully they're grasping this idea that shortly he's going to return to heaven. But he's entrusted to them so much. He went away for an extended period of time. He's provided us with the ability to faithfully serve him. And he will return at an undisclosed time, expecting us to be faithful in the meantime. There in verses 16 to 28, we are each going to give an account. So the first two servants, the one who received the five talents, the one who received the two talents, each got to work immediately and doubled what their master had given them. This points to diligence. It points to hard work to take what was given to them and increase it by this amount. We also see in this, they took a risk. This is something that all followers of Christ are called to do. It's not that we're to be unwise, but we often face situations in which there is a measure of risk that is involved. But we evaluate the situation and determine if the potential benefit outweighs the risk. Think about a missionary and what they go through. They have to consider the risk of investing in training, investing in travel to raise support, investing in leaving a land they're familiar with, and traveling to a foreign place. They must come to the place in their heart that they're determined that using the resources God has entrusted to them will yield the greatest benefit for the kingdom if they go. And then for us, as we think about that, we want to support them. And so we determine in our heart how to use these resources to participate with them, come alongside of them, support them both financially and with prayer. In the parable here, the one who received the one talent takes it, digs a hole, and buries it for safekeeping. Obviously, if you think about the gospel, this would be, as a believer, you accept Christ as Savior, you have this great assurance of your salvation, and you say, you know, I'm going to hide off in a corner and I'm never going to tell anybody about it. I'm going to keep it to myself. That's not what Jesus is asking us to do. And so after a long period of time here, the master returns in order to settle accounts with his servants. He wants to know what they've done with the resources that he has given to them to steward. For both the servant who received five and the one who received two, they meet their master with a return on his investment. They hear from their master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is what all of God's servants long to hear. We want to hear that we have done well for our master. They had been faithful over this smaller amount, so their master knew that he could entrust with them even more. They've been good managers of the resources he gave them. The final servant stands before the master and explains he was afraid. So he buried the talent that was given to him, and now all he has to offer is that single talent that was originally provided to him. And so I'm not sure exactly how long this was, but in our day and age, we'd say, if you have some currency and you hide it in a box for, 20, 30 years, it might be worth a little more because it's dated. I don't think that's the case here at all. And so it's of no more value, whatever it was that was given to him. He's just handing it right back and said, I just kept it safe. That's all I did. Notice that each of these servants gave an account to the master individually. They were responsible for themselves. Spurgeon said, "Remember, my hearer, that in the day of judgment, thy account must be personal. God will not ask you what your church did. He will ask you what you did yourself." This unfaithful servant seems almost to be blaming the master for his lack of effort. Often those who have rejected God will do so as they suggest that God is to blame. They may accuse him of being some type of hard tyrant rather than accepting what is clearly outlined in the pages of Scripture. One commentator said this, "The foolish virgins failed from thinking their part too easy. The wicked servant fails from thinking it is too hard." Throughout the Bible, we learn God is holy and his expectation of us is perfection. We realize that there's no way we can ever measure up. But we also see all throughout Scripture how God is merciful and gracious. When we get a glimpse of his love displayed for us through Jesus, as he sent Jesus to earth to sacrificially go to the cross, give his life as a substitute, we then realize that he's not a harsh taskmaster, but rather a loving father. For the one that accepts him, they will have every desire to live to please him, not in order to earn salvation or try to pay back what they could never possibly do, but out of a heart of gratitude. In the parable here, the master looks at this unfaithful servant and calls him wicked and slothful. He should have invested the money in some way in order to give his master interest. His actions reveal that he had no real desire to please his master. He knew enough about his master, yet that did not motivate him to action. For the one that claims the name of Christ, the one who then professes knowing Christ as Savior, yet has no desire to be about kingdom work, reveals that that person is a wicked and slothful person. One cannot claim to follow Christ and give no evidence of actually following Christ. As James puts it, faith without works is dead. The person that has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus will be changed and will have the desire to serve their master. They may not have all the resources at their disposal that someone else has, but they will take what they have been given, seek to be used by the Lord for his glory. They will invest in the kingdom. The master decides that to take that one town away from the wicked servant, and he gives it to another. And then finally, verses 29 and 30, we are each going to be judged accordingly. And so the first description given here is of those who are faithful. Those who are faithful with the resources provided by God will be given even more. They will have abundance. On the other hand, the one who is unfaithful, what little they have will be taken from them, and they will face eternal torment. They may have heard the gospel presented hundreds of times and had friends and family members witness to them on numerous occasions, but they have taken what they have heard and are convinced that God is mean and harsh and totally miss him as being loving, merciful, and gracious. The opportunity has been presented to them, but they determine that acceptance of the master's gift, the master's offer, they say, it's just not worth it. While there is definitely punishment awaiting those who are unwilling to accept the offer of salvation through Jesus alone, there's also an evaluation that will take place for those who are believers. We have each been given resources to be able to use in the service of our master. Now, we don't have the same one as everyone else, but the point is that we've been blessed by the Lord, and with that blessing, we should seek to faithfully serve him. Like is often pointed out throughout Scripture, the results are not up to us, but the willingness to be faithful really is up to us. We kind of decide whether or not we want to be faithful to God, if we really want to serve him. Now, there's lots of Christians that are on various degrees of this, whether, you know, we could look at some and we say, you know, they're serving 100% of their energy and their resources, and the next one we're saying, you know, they're only about 75%. And so, you know, there's different spectrums, and I don't think it's our place to still really evaluate that. But in our own heart, as we pray, as we seek God's word, as we think about it, are we going to give 100% of what we have in service to God? All true believers will have some level of faithfulness, but there will be clearly some that receive a greater reward. Not because they saw a greater return on their investment, but because they took what God had given them and they faithfully used it for his glory. And I've heard it said many times, when we get to heaven, we'll probably be surprised as to some of those that are rewarded as more faithful than others. Some that may have been very quiet, you didn't see a whole lot that they did. Some that were limited, maybe physically and financially, but some of those that prayed more fervently. And they prayed so others could go and do and be involved in ways that they just physically could not. And so we don't know what God is going to do, but we know that he's given us the grace to be faithful. And so how are you doing at being a faithful servant? That's what we're called to be, faithful. And God will determine if we have done a good job of that with the resources that he has provided for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you give us the grace that is needed to serve you. Lord, we are weak in our frailty and our humanness. We know that we struggle often to be faithful to you. And so, Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask for your help. We ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us, to point out areas in which we are not being faithful. And Lord, that we would indeed be faithful servants of yours. Lord, that you would use us for your glory to build your kingdom. Lord, we know you're the one that's going to do it, but you choose to use us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be willing to be used by you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.